So for those of you who are with us visiting today, we are our preaching series has been in the book a book called Deuteronomy in the Bible, and so you can turn to that book in your Bible if you've got it, or it's printed on page 7 there in your bulletin, and I just want to read from chapter 6. Moses is speaking, and he says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he's commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out all your enemies from before you as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there and that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day, and it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he's commanded us. This is the word of the Lord. And bless it now to our hearts, O Lord our God, we pray. In Jesus' good name, amen. Suppose the five boroughs in Long Island were a kingdom. And this kingdom were ruled by a benevolent dictator called Ben Miller. And one day I decide that in my kingdom the traffic is atrocious, especially on rainy afternoons. And so I decide we need another suspension bridge across the East River. And so in my great kingly wisdom, I come in here and I select sort of at random from among you all this afternoon, 10 or 12 of you, and I say to you, you are my appointees to build the new suspension bridge across the East River. And the stakes aren't so very high. If you succeed, I'll give you 5 years to do it. If you succeed in building the suspension bridge, I'll give you $10 million each in cash. If you don't succeed in building the bridge for me, I will trap each of you to a cinder block and drop you in the East River. Have a good life. So you go out, and I want you to imagine with me what the next few months of your life would be like if you were strapped with this project. You guys would become serious researchers. You would be calling engineers and architects and people who know what they're doing about building suspension bridges. You'd be spending time in the library. You'd become YouTube junkies. You would be looking for curriculum that can help you figure out the answer to two pressing questions. Some of you or engineers might already have some answers, but you'd be looking for answers to these two questions. What exactly is it we are building? What's a suspension bridge like when it's all finished? What exactly is it supposed to be? How's it supposed to work? And then you'd be asking another set of questions. You'd be looking for curriculum about this. Okay, now that we know what we're building, how do we do it? What are the steps? How do you get from where we are, which is nothing, to a bridge across the East River? Well, that is what the book of Deuteronomy is. Deuteronomy is curriculum for building. Not a suspension bridge, obviously. It's curriculum for building the earthly life of God's heavenly kingdom. That's what Deuteronomy is about. It's about how do you build the earthly life of God's heavenly kingdom. The questions that Deuteronomy is answering are these. Number one, what does it look like when God is king in a whole human society? What's it look like when it's all said and done, when it's built? What does it look like when God is king in a whole human society? And how is that society built? That doesn't just happen sort of accidentally. How's it built? So we've got our curriculum, and we're partway through the curriculum, and it's very significant here in chapter 6 that the first thing, notice this, the first thing Moses wants to talk about after he has gone back for a little bit and he's kind of retold Israel's story, he's retold their history a little bit. He's told them about how God has loved them, how God has saved them out of the horrors of Egypt, how God has been with them, and he's now brought them up to this land, and he's given them some early successes. He's made them his people at Mount Sinai, and he's all with them and showing his power. He's retold that story a bit, and then in chapter 5, he gave them kind of a summary of the whole curriculum. You want a sort of a neat précis, kind of a package of the whole thing, chapter 5. So after he's done the story and the summary, the very first thing he wants to talk about is what? Notice this, very important. First thing in the curriculum now, he wants to talk about households. He wants to talk about the handing down of Torah, handing down of God, the life he wants for his people, handing that down from generation to generation of people who are living together in households. That's what he wants to talk about. I'm leaning on that a little bit because you and I don't live in a tribal society anymore. And so maybe this is a little bit hard for us to sort of connect to. In North America, we tend to think of humanity very much in terms of individuals and, you know, big collectives, you know, whether corporations or institutions or nations or whatever. But we think of humanity in terms of, you know, individuals, you know, individuals kind of making their own way in the world, and then these big collectives. But in the Bible, the basic brickwork of God's kingdom society, as you kind of look at the bricks, what it's basically kind of constructed out of, the basic brickwork is not isolated individuals, just kind of everyone doing his or her own thing, and it's not these big collectives. The basic brickwork is the family. Now, let's step back together here, and I want to just see how Moses unpacks this that he wants to talk about and see why it's so important for us. We're going to say a few things about it, but I'm going to start with something very general. Notice in verse 3, number 1, God's intent for his kingdom is that his people prosper and multiply. God's intent for his kingdom as king is that his people prosper and that they multiply. Notice this in verse 3. Do what I am commanding you, Israel, so that it may what? Be a drag? That may go well with you. That's prospering, and that you may multiply greatly. That's what this is for. That's God's intent. He wants us to prosper. Now, I do need to say to you all, that does not necessarily mean that God's plan for you is to be rich by North American standards. Our idea of what material wealth looks like on Long Island is preposterously inflated. That is not necessarily what God is after. But what God is saying here when he talks about prospering, that it may go well with you, is that your lives, if you follow me, will be spiritually, relationally, and vocationally healthy. Your relationship with God will be well. Your relationships with your fellow man will be well. And as you work, you will do well in your work. You will learn to excel and to enjoy the fruit of your labors. That is God's intent. But not just to prosper as individuals. He wants his people to multiply a lot. He wants kind of a population explosion, if you like, among his people. Now, in the age of Moses, God wanted Israel to fill up the land of Canaan with people who worship and serve God. That was their task. Go into this land, drive out the Canaanites who are bloodthirsty, morally filthy people, get them out, and fill this land with people who love and worship God. That was the age of Moses. Now, we're in a different age. We're in the age of Messiah. And in the age of Messiah, God wants the church to fill not Canaan, but the whole world with these kinds of people who worship and serve and love God, or as Pastor Aguilar put it to us this spring in the conference he did for us, and I love this, he said, growth is normal. Growth is normal. God intends for his church to grow and expand and multiply and to fill the earth with people who love and worship God. That is normal. He wants them to multiply from outside. Go make disciples of the nations, Jesus said. But he also wants them to multiply to become more and more numerous from the inside. What he's talking about here are children. Okay? So his intent for his kingdom is that his people prosper and multiply. Now, secondly, notice, he wants them to multiply from within and from without, to have lots of kids and to gather disciples because, number two, his intent is that his people love him to 1,000 generations. God's intent is that his people prosper and multiply because his intent is that his people love him to 1,000 generations. Try to imagine it. God wants generation after generation after generation of people who love him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength. From the inmost seat of your most basic desires and loves, that's what the Bible calls the heart, spilling out into the various energies of your soul, your thoughts, your emotions, your choices, spilling out beyond that into the activities of your body that you do with your strength. Like the psalmist, I delight to do your will, O my God, because your law is within my heart. I love you, Lord, and so I love to obey you. I love to stay away from the stuff you say will kill me. I love to love on other people in your name. I love to worship. I love to do good works. I love to do what you've called me to do in the fields of the world. I love to enjoy you and celebrate your goodness because your law is within my heart. That's what God wants over generations. But he wants, hear this, he wants generations of those who love him. Generations. God's covenant, his love bond with his kingdom people, he told Abraham, is to how many generations? 4 or 5? 20 or 30? A couple hundred? Keep going. 1,000 generations. How long is that? Potentially tens of thousands of years, yes? And so you and I live as God's people in the constant awareness, unlike sort of the average North American individualist who just thinks about, you know, me, my life, what I want out of life, we're thinking constantly about the fact that our relationship with this God and our mission for his kingdom has been handed down to us by our forefathers who came before. And we're receiving it now, and we're going to hand it down to our children and our grandchildren. Now, if that's true, it really should give us pause, friends, that so few churches in our time have vibrant second and third generations. Have you noticed this? Churches are hemorrhaging their youth. This is not God's will to lose your second and third generation. God would want your second and third generation to be stronger than your current generation. And 1,000 years from now, God would want things to be even more prosperous and multiplied, people loving him even more. That's what God wants. Why? Why do so few churches have vibrant second and third generations, if that's what God wants? Well, I don't need to tell you, this plan of God is challenged from without. It's challenged from outside the church, isn't it? First, by just a general, please hear this. I mean, you see it. But we're talking with the kids Friday night. It's hard to see the water you're swimming in if you're a fish. You're just a fish. You've always been in water. You don't notice the water anymore. This is kind of the water we are growing up in now. A culture of what Robert Pogue Harrison has called juvenescence. And what he means by juvenescence is we are living in a time that idolizes youth. The chief end of man is to look like you're 26 until you're 96. And to live like you're 26 until you're 96, that is the chief end of man. But we idolize youth at the same time that we are infantilizing the desires of youth. Have you noticed this? Teaching children and youth more and more to have infantile desires. Not to build, not to marry. Oh, to make lots of money so you can spend it on yourself, but not to create and to build a society that brings glory to God. No, we are infantilizing their desires, in part because we are isolating them so much from the wisdom and the resources of their forefathers. It is not cool to be connected to your fathers and grandfathers, your mothers and grandmothers. Our culture, by its music and its films and its entertainment and all sorts of things, it just drives a wedge between those old fogies and what the cool, hip young folks are doing. And this is juvenescence. That's sort of the water, but then there are wolves. And this is far more targeted. Not just outside, there is kind of the general culture of juvenescence, but there are wolves. There are people in this world who want to devour the lambs of Christ's flock. They are targeting the lambs of God's flock. They are trying to actively teach the youth of God's people to ignore the wisdom and to magnify the faults of their forefathers. Ignore the wisdom and magnify the faults. And they feed this and they prey on it. And that's all going on. You know that. That's no surprise. But God's will is not just challenged from without. That's challenging to raise the children of the church, the next generation of the church, in this culture of juvenescence with wolves. You know, but that's sort of, we expect that. But there are challenges from within. There are challenges to God's plan from within. God wants 1,000 generations of those who love him. That's challenged from within the church. Because brothers and sisters, I don't need to say again, but I'm going to anyway. There are Christians who are not on board with this program. There are Christians who do not believe their children are real Christians. They don't believe it. And they would say it's really anybody's guess whether their children ever will be true Christians. You know, this is often, it kind of grows out of a very twisted doctrine of election or predestination, that God knows whom he's chosen. We have no idea who he's chosen, so we have no idea whatsoever if our kids are among his chosen. And so we just kind of, you know, pray and hope and wonder, and maybe someday if they go to camp and have a great big religious experience and come home, like, yay, Jesus, we'll be like, wow, you're finally part of the flock. And this is a tragedy, brothers and sisters. If we raise our kids on doubt about where they stand with God, then we should not wonder if when they get to the God-ordained personal sorting phase of life, God made kids to grow up, and when they're, you know, they get to their sort of what we call the early teen years, all of a sudden they start thinking things through. And God made them to do that. They're biologically, developmentally ready for that. They start thinking things through. We've been raising them on doubt all these years. They get to this sorting phase, and guess what? Wow, weird. They're not like really keen on loving God. Well, I wonder how that happened. A God whose love you've been taught to doubt and wonder if you're in or you're out, and all of a sudden you're not like crazy about loving him. Well, that would follow, wouldn't it? So God's intent is that his people love him to 1,000 generations. There are challenges from without, challenges from within. Now, I want to talk practically about how this intent that God has actually comes about. And our text, of course, says a lot about this, doesn't it? God's intent is that his people love him to 1,000 generations. But thirdly, notice now, God's intent is that his people multiply through what? He intends that his people multiply practically through what? Generational nurture. Generational nurture. The second generation, third generation, 1,000th generation of the church, they will not grow into Christian maturity. And here's what I mean by maturity. You're a mature Christian when you're actually ready to make other disciples. You're not just a taker. You're a disciple maker. That's mature Christianity. But the children and grandchildren of the church are not going to grow into spiritual maturity where they're ready to go out and make disciples by accident, brothers and sisters. Please know this. Do not wait for, we cannot wait for the younger generation to be zapped by some kind of spiritual lightning at some point. That's not how God typically works. Children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren grow as they are nurtured. They are trained up. What does that look like? What does the text tell us? Notice what it tells us, what this looks like. Number one, it looks like diligent teaching. Diligent teaching. Verses 7 through 9. You shall teach these words of God. You shall teach what God has said diligently to your children. Now, this takes a couple of different forms, doesn't it? Let's think about what it looks like when children are little. You know, little Amanda and Bianca, they're going to grow up in a few years and start, you know, kind of thinking a little bit, and generalists are going to be training them. We've got a lot of little people here at Trinity. This has a phase, diligent teaching. It basically means in that season of life when kids are young, brothers and sisters, we are teaching our children the Word of God. We are teaching them the Word of God. I do not understand at all, because I have met Christians and they do this. They will teach their kids math. They will teach their kids science. They will teach their kids chess. They will teach their kids how to play an instrument. They will teach their kids 15 different kinds of skills and academic subjects, and they will not bring them to worship. And they won't have family worship. And their kids do not pray. And their kids do not read the Bible. Listen, this life is about this long. Eternity is like this long. This little life we have is a blip. It is a staging area for everlasting life in God's kingdom. And you're going to take all the trouble to teach your kids how to make money for the 40 years of life they have here and not prepare them for life with God forever? What's off, brothers and sisters? Teach them diligently the Bible and catechism. Teach them good theology, which just is doctrine of who God is and what his calling is on human life. And you teach it to them. Moses says here, you teach it to them in your house. You got to have dinner together. Have breakfast together. I don't know. Have brunch together. Find a time. You've got to be in the house. When do you talk in the house? As you walk, by the way, we've got a new thing in our house, thanks to Andy Crouch. Car time is family time. Put your devices away. As you walk, by the way, are you talking about these things? Is this a conversation? As you rise up in the morning, as you go to bed at night, there are rituals of life. There are places along the way. I know you got to work. I know you got a zillion things to do. But there are these seams in life. Moses says you fill those seams, teaching them what God has said. They know the Bible. They know who God is. They know who Moses is. They know what Genesis is about. They know who Jesus is. They know, you know, what happened at Pentecost. And they know about the early church. And they're full of the Bible. You cannot outsource that to a Christian school. You cannot outsource that to a Sunday school program. That is our work, brothers and sisters. You teach them to little people the word and the ways of the Lord. And then, of course, there's a whole other phase, isn't there? You're catechizing the minds of your little ones. What happens when they turn into the so-called teenagers? I don't believe in teens, but I'll use the lingo. What happens when kids turn into teenagers? It's really simple. Your work changes. You're not just teaching them the Bible and catechism anymore. Suddenly, you have to do a whole other level of work. You have to begin to talk with them, because now you are catechizing not so much their minds, please listen, not so much their minds, but their loves. I said talk with them. Do not talk at them. I'm good at talking at my kids. And I can tell when it's happening because they start to get glazed over, because nobody wants to listen to me that long. You're talking with your children, not at them. You're talking with them because you are trying to catechize their loves. Listen to me. The world, that whole system of life out there that is opposed to God and opposed to Jesus and opposed to the gospel, really does not care what information your children have in their heads. The world is after their hearts. Satan does not particularly care if your children are well catechized and have a head full of catechism as long as he has their hearts. That's what he's after. Their loves, their desires, their vision of what the good life is. That's what Satan is after. The world is catechizing. Your life is about you. You need to do what makes you happy. Nobody can tell you otherwise. You just do your thing, baby. That's the catechism in every film, every piece of music. It's just out there seeped into the culture. It's going after the loves of your kids. And if you're not catechizing their loves, that is the catechism that will rule their hearts. And so you are talking with them, not at them, with them. Sharing your own struggles with these things and going for their hearts. There's no faking it here, is there? I wish I could fake it. But notice what verse 6 says. These words I command you shall be where? On your heart. See, this is what gets me as a dad all the time. Staring into the eyes of my children as I preach to them about what they're to love, and they're watching me. Do you love this stuff, Dad? The love of God must be in your heart. Moses says, or you can never train it into the hearts of your children. You cannot teach what you do not love. You cannot fake this. And it is the hearts, not just the behaviors of your children. Listen, your kids are going to have some wonky behaviors. It's cool. You're after their hearts, not just their behaviors. Because if you have their hearts over time, and you have their ear, and there's an open communication, and you're sharing things back and forth, and they come and they cry and they struggle and they blow it, and you forgive and you confront, and they do the same to you, and just this is happening over time. If you have their hearts over time, you'll eventually get the behaviors. Don't obsess about behaviors. This is like the conservative Christian parents do this all the time. They're just all worried about the behaviors. Listen, give it time. Keep after the heart. The rest will follow. But not just diligent teaching. Moses also says lively remembering, doesn't he? In verses 10 through 15 and 20 through 25, we won't reread those, but notice there's a memory problem. It is not enough to just have teaching. You need to have lively ways of remembering the goodness of the Lord. Because Moses says, you're going to get into this land, you're going to get real rich, and you're going to forget me. And you need to remember. And when your son asks you a long time from now, why do we do this, Dad? What's all, you know, why do we read the Bible? What's this all about? You go back and you say, well, here's the story. I'm going to tell you all over again. We were slaves and God saved us. You remember what God has done. Not just what he said, but what he's done. I think what God is pointing us to here, not just the word, not just the scriptures, but the sacraments and the songs of Zion. Not just the scriptures, but the sacraments and the songs too. We need to eat and drink the good news. We need to sing about the good news. Stir ourselves up to remember in song and in sacrament the great works of God. And I love what Jamie Smith calls shadow Eucharists. Shadow Eucharist. The idea is, here's the table of the Lord. We receive the body and blood of Christ. We remember what he's done for us. But Smith says there are also shadow Eucharists. There are other places away from worship where you sit and you celebrate and you remember beyond worship, and you just enjoy the goodness of God, and you lift up your hearts to God and say, you have blessed us, and we thank you, and we remember. Don't ever underestimate your ability to bracket Jesus. To relegate your Lord and Savior, the God of heaven and earth, to a Sunday worship service, and maybe to a prayer closet somewhere in your week, and forget him everywhere else. Remember in the fields of the world, in the places where you celebrate the goodness of life, when you're enjoying and relaxing and recreating, remember me. Diligent teaching, lively remembering. And finally, he does talk in verses 16 through 19 about steady obedience. Steady obedience. Notice what he says in verse 17, diligently keep the commandments of the Lord. Verse 18, do, you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. There's an activity to all of this. Now, you know, we get nervous when we start hearing about obedience. I mean, you know, because we all know we blow it a lot. What does steady obedience look like? Keeping God's commandments, doing what God has said, not doing what God has said not to do. What's that look like? Number one, steady obedience is confident obedience. It flows out of confidence, not out of fear of what's going to, you know, the shoe dropping if you don't do well. It flows out of confidence. God has loved us so well, and he always will. And that's just bedrock. And it gives you peace, and it gives you comfort, and it gives you steadiness, where, you know, you're seeking to obey God because you know he loves you, and you're good in that, you're secure in that. But steady obedience is not just confident, it is also consistent. It's consistent. It's like the athlete. He's got his eyes on the goal, and he's really after this thing. He is focused in, and he's consistently taking the next step. And when you're really after what God has told you to do, you're saying to yourself every day, because God has loved me so well, we as a household, we are going to pursue through all the sins. Oh, they will come. Wow. Through all the struggles that life throws at you, the obstacles of life, and there are gazillions of them. We are going to pursue through all of that our calling to love God, our calling to love our neighbor. We're going to study the stated will of God for our lives. We're just going to break it open and just study it and try to figure it out. We're slowly going to learn how to work out what God has said. I love what Paul says to the Ephesians. Listen to this language. He says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. I love that because it's like a learning curve, right? It's not like, here's an IRS code, bang, just go obey it. No, it's like, here are some principles. Now go try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And that's steady obedience. We're going to try to discern amid our circumstances, with our challenges, with our sins, try to discern what pleases the Lord, and then we're going to go after it with all of our hearts. Diligent teaching, lively remembering, steady obedience. Now, I'm almost done. You'll be relieved to know. Some of you may feel, I've laid this out pretty thick, some of you may feel that everything I've said puts too great a burden on parents, the existing generation. Maybe you feel like I made it sound almost like our children and our grandchildren, maybe 1,000 generations from now, their spiritual fate basically kind of depends on us. It's like in our hands, and you better not blow this, you know, like you better diligently teach and lively remember and steadily obey, and you know, if you don't do this, you know, it's all going to go to wash. And that's too much of a burden. But I want to remind you as we close that, and this isn't just true in rearing children, it's true in every part of life in God's kingdom. God's promise to us and our children that he loves us and he is for us and he forgives our sins and he's with us in power to help us learn, that promise comes to us through whom? Who's that come through? All the promises of God are yes and amen in whom? In Jesus. That's how God can make promises to us, because of Jesus. But I want to say this, we flip the coin over. God's commands to us, his commands, for example, to bring up our children as disciples, to obey him in whatever he's called us to do, his promises come to us through Jesus, but his commands come to us through Jesus. You and I receive the law of God, not from Moses, not even directly from God, through the Lord who loved us and died for us. And in the nail-pierced hands of Jesus, when God hands his law to you, this is the God who loves you and has given his life for you and is with you and for you. And that's where how you receive the command. It comes to you through Jesus. And Jesus is the one who gives us the ability to do this. And I'm going to close with this beautiful quote from a Christian theologian. And this is so powerful. He's reflecting on that proverb, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it. Now listen to what he says. This is what we have to hold on to this. And this gives us all the hope and help we need as we close. He says, to meet the daunting challenges connected with child rearing. Oh my, nothing's challenged me like child rearing. To meet the daunting challenges connected with child rearing, he says, Christian parents look to Jesus Christ for the wisdom and power to keep their vows made at their child's baptism. And while they work and pray with their children, Christian parents rest in God's liberating consolation promised them at their child's baptism. I will be God to you and to your offspring after you. For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That is why it is through Christ that we utter our amen to God for his glory. As God's fellow workers, God-fearing parents lean upon Jesus Christ, both for the strength and wisdom to train their child in the way he should go, and for the assurance that even when he's old, he will not depart from it. Living in Jesus Christ, godly parents find the reliable yes of every divine promise, so that through Jesus Christ, they lift up their childlike amen with each family prayer, each household lesson, each instance of painful discipline, unquote. That's what God's after. That's what God's after. 1,000 generations of those who love him, multiplying through generational nurture, teaching, remembering, obeying, because as God gives you his amen, he gives you his yes through Jesus, you offer your amen to him through Jesus, and that's how this works, and that's why it works, and it works. May God bless it in our congregational life. Amen. O Lord, give us 1,000 generations of those who love you. We ask this in Jesus' good name, with expectation. Amen. Let's give to the Lord now his tithe.